This evening I want us to look together at part of the second chapter of Genesis, in particular verse 7 and then verse 18 and following. Last week you recall that we spent some time looking at this Garden of Eden and all that it meant, in particular those two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had prepared a world, the Garden of Eden, was exactly right for the climax of God's creation. The beautiful and glorious vegetation, the trees with their abundance of food, animals and birds of every description, proliferation of food, everything was ready for the first couple to be put in the garden. And they were to care and to work in it, and above all, to have limitless fellowship with the God who had created them. For Adam and Eve, they were given the garden to enjoy, to eat of every tree, including the tree of life. And that tree of life, if you remember, we considered last week, was a symbol, a constant reminder to them of God's goodness in granting life. And there was one restriction, and only one restriction, and it was that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was a symbol to remind Adam and Eve that God sets the boundaries. God sets the limits. He alone is the lawgiver. And if they want to enjoy fellowship with their God, they must live in obedience to the boundaries that God has set. Laws that are not restrictive, but laws that are there for their own good. And at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, we are given more details concerning the creation, the formation of Adam and Eve. And that's what we're going to be looking together at this evening. So our first heading is, what is it to be human? A year or so back on the radio, they had a series of people writing in under the definition of what it is to be a human being. And many of those things made your hair curl, I can tell you. But in each case, they missed completely what it meant to be a human being. In verse 7 of Genesis 2, we read, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." The reason for human existence is God. It is not chance. It's not just a happening, not a long process of evolution. It is that God decided, God spoke, and man came into being. And the picture is of a potter shaping and forming an object of perfection. Humans fit well into their environment. The environment of that Garden of Eden was created especially for Adam and Eve. And so the humans fit well into their environment, as do the animals. But unlike the animals, humans can appreciate and even start to understand something about their amazing bodies. And it can express that appreciation in praise to God. That came out in that psalm that we read together, Psalm 139. "I will praise you," says the psalmist, "for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." It seems that the psalmist is almost overwhelmed when he looks at the very way that his body has been made, created. It is that they are fearfully and wonderfully made. But there is more to humans than their bodies. There is more to humanity than flesh and blood. And it is this, that we have a soul. To be human is to be both body and soul. In all of Scripture, we find body and soul are always together, this side of death. Neither here nor in the rest of the Scriptures is it suggested that our souls are created first and then put into a body. In fact, the separation of body and soul is unnatural and is a result of sin and occurs only at death. It's not that the body is not important. It's not to be regarded merely as a housing for our real self. Sometimes we say this, well, our real selves are our souls. That is limited in its understanding, for we are body and soul, and that is one. It's not that our bodies are like the shell of a snail or a tortoise, a means by which the soul can find protection and move around. Our bodies matter, and our bodies matter to God. For the Christian, we are told the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul is making it very clear that our body and souls are one, and in both we glorify God. So what we do with our bodies matters to God. That's why abusing our bodies in any way is to be condemned. Abusing our bodies with tobacco or drugs or excessive alcohol is wrong. It's also why we see that sexual immorality and all of those things is so condemned. And we are told that we will be judged for what we do in the body. Again, Paul to the Corinthians, this time 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. But it doesn't stop there, for we find also that our final state is not a disembodied existence for both Christian and non-believer. The Christian's body will be transformed in that great day of resurrection to become like our Lord's resurrected body, united eternally with our souls. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So that's the glorious prospect that's held out for the Christian, that our bodies, after a death, after that great day of resurrection, our bodies raised, our souls reunited with our bodies, and our bodies be conformed to that glorious body of Christ. But we're also told that the unbeliever will be judged, both body and soul. But now we see something else here, and that is this, that God breathed life into Adam, the first man. God breathed life into Adam, the first man. The giving of life to man was different to the animals, because God breathed that life directly into Adam. Verse 7 of Genesis 2 again. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The emphasis on the fact that man comes from the dust of the ground is very real here, and also prepares us for the judgment statement, where we are told that man's body will return to the ground, which of course happens at our death. Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Of course, until that great and glorious day of the resurrection. Paul presses home this truth. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. To be human is to be a living being, as are the animals. That is to have the breath of life within us. But humans differ from all of the animals because we are made in the image of God. Maybe we might have thought that being a living being would be the unique description of humanity when compared to the animals. But in fact, the description of being a living being is used equally for humanity as it is for animals. So in Genesis 1:24, we read, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, and the beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And we see in the very passage that we read this evening in verse 19 of chapter 2, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. We must not assume, of course, that this teaches that animals have souls like humans or that they live after death. Nothing in Scripture suggests that. This is not the case, but both humans and animals are living beings because the breath of life is in them all, and life is from God alone. Later, during the time of Noah's flood, both human and animals are lumped together. Genesis 7, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. All that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground. Both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air, they were destroyed from the earth. But we see the uniqueness of man, not in him just being a living being, of course, which he is, but the way in which the giving of life is described. Again, in Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. A man became a living being. That did not happen to the animals. Only in the case of man is it stated that God breathed into his nostrils. The breath that animated Adam was given to him personally by God. It was literally a person-to-person contact. As one commentator writes, this direct personal involvement of God in giving life to Adam raised him above the rest of creation. So here is a person created specifically by God, with the breath of life given to him personally by God, was created to live in close fellowship with God. There was no pre-Adamic man, as some like to suggest, that man lived for a long period of different signs. He grew and became, he started as the ape and all the rest and stood up and started walking and all that. There was no pre-Adamic man that lived on this planet who at some stage developed or received a soul. God took the dust of the ground, and when he breathed into the nostrils of Adam, not only did Adam become a living being, he also received a soul. But then we read something else in this passage we're looking at together, and it is this. For God said, it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. Now we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. But here in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. Is there a contradiction here? Well, no, there isn't. There's no conflict between, because Genesis 2 that we've just been reading is dealing in detail with the creation of humanity. Do you remember how we've been looking at this each week? We said right at the start, we have the opening verse of Genesis where God declares that he made heaven and earth. And then in the rest of that chapter, we go back over that and we have the detail of how he's done that. Now in chapter 2, we're finding more detail about the way in which he created man. We are being told that God created man first and then woman. And it is not until woman has been created does God pronounce his creation good. That is when he's finished the work of creation. So, it's not good for man to be alone. We're not meant to live in isolation. Now, we might think that if Adam had this perfect fellowship with God, how could he be lonely? And although we are created to fellowship with God, we're also designed for relationships with fellow humans. God, in whose image we are made, is not a lonely God. God is not a unitary, solitary person. There is a plurality in God. Three persons in the most unified, perfect, loving fellowship. We've already seen in chapter 1 how God deliberated within the persons of the Godhead. So we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, humans are not created tripersonal, But we are created to have personal communion with other people. Community is part of our makeup. We're not designed to live secluded lives. We are constituted in the divine image for community. This is the part, isn't it, today of the tragedy when families fall apart. Living individual and separate lives, even sometimes under the same roof. It is less than ideal for human beings to live in isolation. And as Christians, we are not meant to exist on our own either. We are to belong to the family of God as we gather together in local assemblies. The very fact that there's a church here in this part of Penzance is all part of the design that God has made, that we are a gathering of God's people. We're designed for community together. I would suggest that those who profess to be Christians but do not want to worship or fellowship with other Christians or to belong to a specific local church are showing a disregard for God's will. The local church is to be a family where the married and the single find true friendship and fellowship together in the gospel. But also something else we read here, and it's this, that animals can never take the place of people. Animals can never take the place of people. We're told that all the animals and the birds were brought before Adam, and he named them, Genesis 2:19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. This showed us two things. Firstly, this world was a place of order. They weren't just animals running wild in a way. Each one was given a name. But also it demonstrated, secondly, that Adam was showing his authority and dominion over the animals, which had been the first part of creation. Humankind is not just at the head of the animal kingdom. We must refute this idea. We must be careful in the way we express it. Sometimes you're finding books relating to the creation of man, and they call human beings as the highest animal. They speak of the humans as being animals. We are not. We are created differently. We are the most complex of all animals, that is true. But essentially the same as all living creatures, which would mean if we were, we would have no right to have authority over them. Adam was given dominion over all the animals directly by God. And therefore all the animals were for the use of humanity. Just think what that means. This places a real responsibility for the care of the environment, to protect endangered species, to prevent cruelty, and to treat all life with respect. As we've already said, these opening chapters of Genesis lay such a foundation for the whole of the way in which we're to live. And if we think for a moment of the various aspects of it, we see the outworking of it. That if we are to have dominion over all that God created, then we have a responsibility of care for it. And so Adam named all the animals, but he looked in vain for someone to correspond to him. The dog may be our best friend. The parrot can mimic what we say. The monkey can even look like some of us. But none are made in God's image, and none can replace human friendship. Adam needed a companion like himself. And he felt an acute loneliness, and God created just the right companion for him. So that brings us to our third point, Eve, the first woman. Eve, the first woman. And oh dear, the creation of woman has created such discussion and such dispute. For some, the way in which Eve is created gives the basis for male domination and superiority. Yet in recent years, of course, we've seen the rise of active feminism, which has sought not just to redress the balance, but to insist that woman is identical to the man. The idea is that with the possible exception of physical strength, men and women are completely interchangeable in their relationships, in what they can and what they cannot do. Now, we are called to base the way we live on the Word of God. And God's designs and God's intentions for the relationships between men and women at all levels are quite fundamental, and we find the roots of it here in Genesis 2. So let me ask ourselves a question. How does the creation of woman help us to understand these relationships? Well, firstly, Eve is the helper suitable for Adam. Eve is the helper suitable for Adam. Now, Eve was the last of God's creative act. But because it was the last, it doesn't imply that Eve was greater or lesser than Adam. Like Adam, she is special. Like Adam, she is unique. Adam could find nothing in all the animal kingdom that had his own uniqueness or bore the image of God. And it stirred within Adam the need for an appropriate companion. And so we read in Genesis 2:20, "But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." And this is often where we hit the problem, isn't it? The idea of helper. Because it somehow or other sums up in our minds the impression of inferiority. But I would say that that is a total misunderstanding of the concepts. Eve was created to supply what was missing or lacking in Adam, so that together they could do the works of God asked of them. Such a helper had to be of the same uniqueness and distinctiveness as Adam, a counterpart, a companion to complement was needed. The phrase helper does not imply subordination or servitude. Let me give you an example. In Exodus 18 and verse 4, we read this. Moses said, "The God of my father was my help, my helper, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Or in Psalm 46 verse 1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help or helper in trouble." God is our helper. But we'd never think of this meaning inferiority in any way. It is God supplying what we cannot provide for ourselves. And surely this is how we're to think of Eve being a helper suitable for Adam. Not identical, although she shared God's image, she complemented him. What he lacked, she supplied. A mutuality of support. No mention of inferiority or of being second rate. An equality in both of them being created in the image of God. But secondly, we see here that was Eve is taken out of man. Eve taken out of man. Verses 21 and 22 of Genesis 2. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." You see, human beings created on day six did not see God's creative activity on the previous days. Adam did not witness when light was created, when the animals were created, when the vegetation was created, when the birds of the air and the fish of the sea were created. Adam and Eve were as dependent on divine revelation as we are for understanding how everything began. It's by faith in God's revealed word that we understand how the worlds were framed, as we read in Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So where is this taking us? Well, it's this. Adam was put into a deep sleep. Now, that wasn't just an anesthetic while God performed an operation on him. It was so that Adam would not witness the creation of Eve. He was not given an advantage over the woman in this matter. But the similarity between man and woman is brought out in the description of her formation. She was taken out of man. She is of the same stuff. The radical difference between humans and animals is being retained. And Adam said, verse 23 of Genesis 2, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So woman is no less human than man. In a way, our Bible translation talks of being made from one of Adam's ribs. But in a way, that is not a strong translation. It means being taken out of man, being taken from the side of man. And Matthew Henry, in his great commentary, says, "She was not made from Adam's head, that would indicate superiority, nor taken from Adam's feet, that would indicate inferiority, but taken from his side, indicating equality. She is female, and she is different from Adam, and they have different roles to play. It does not give warrant to the concept of a unisex mentality. Men and women are not the same in their physical and psychological makeup, but the differences do not make one superior to the other. What God did in the creation of woman is not without significance, for woman is a special creation, just like man, and God is as personally involved in her creation as he was in the creation of man." Now, it's true that as a result of the fall, as a result of sin entering this world, there are hormonal deficiencies and faulty genes, so that sometimes we find manly women and effeminate men, as well as more extreme anomalies. But the difference between man and woman, as God originally created them, are to be respected without overlooking our common humanity. We must refute attempts at rivalry between the sexes and see them as perfectly matching and complementing one another. And thirdly here, Eve and the order of creation. God created woman after man, and this is a designed order by God. Again, verses 21 and 22, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man." The New Testament takes up this theme that man is to take the leadership position. And we read in 1 Corinthians 11, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And that is a concept that needs to be worked out. And it needs to be worked out in the home and in the church and in society. And it's a subject, no doubt, that we will return to when we look at marriage, as we saw in the last two verses of chapter 2. But we'll leave that for another occasion. But you see, headship or leadership does not imply inequality. God created human beings, male and female, in his own image. Just as there is order in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, co-equal, co-eternal. The Father has position of authority and headship, and the Son came to do the will of the Father, and the Spirit glorifies the Father and glorifies the Son. And man and woman reflect some of the relationship that exists in the person of the Godhead. We today inherit the physical and mental characteristics of Adam and Eve by our genetic transmission. But each of us, both male and female, has an eternal spirit directly from God. And therefore each of us, male and female, is capable of individual and personal fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures make it very plain. You cannot become a Christian by the fact that you're married to a Christian. It is something that you have to come personally to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both male and female fulfill the correct roles when personally in fellowship with God through Christ. Outside of Christ, humanity is less than what it was created to be. Well, we need to draw these matters to a close now. The scriptures teach us that this first Adam was our representative. And as our first representative, we find that he sinned, and we will deal with that on another occasion as we go into chapter 3. And in sinning, he brought death to the whole race. But there is a second Adam, a second representative man, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. As Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Christ is just not the second Adam, he is the last Adam, who obeyed God perfectly for all his people. This last Adam brought life, eternal life, to all who are represented by him. And as we have borne the image of the first man, so will all God's people bear the image of the last man, the Lord from heaven, our great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. This last Adam, Jesus, will not be alone in his kingdom, for God has declared that he will have a people to love and by whom he will be loved. He will have a people made in his likeness. Those lovely words of Romans 8, 29 and 30. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So there is a people, both male and female, in full and complete equality, with whom Christ will be in fellowship, with whom he will walk, with whom he will be served, and whom he will serve. A people with whom he can share everything, and who will reign together with him forever. And that is the glorious promise that is held out for the glorious people of God. Raised to new life, soul and body put together, male and female in full equality. And we just marvel at the wonder of God's word and the wonder of his plan. Are you part of that family of God? We said it this morning. Let us issue that invitation as we close this evening. For those outside of the kingdom of God to really think upon these things, to think of the need you have of a Saviour, and to come to lead the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is salvation. For he is the last Adam, and he is the one who will gather a people to himself for all eternity and for his glory. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen.